You can be turning to Nehemiah chapter 2 tonight. Just raise your hand again if you need a Bible. All right, looks like we're covered. Let me open in prayer. Blessing to be with you tonight and to spend time in God's Word together. So, Father, we just are blessed to be here. We are excited to spend time in your Word. We've been blessed just now to get to sing to you and to praise you and honor you and thank you for being such an amazing God and to give us such an amazing Savior in Jesus, the God-man who died for us and then rose to offer us life. So, Lord, we just thank you tonight. Thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit who's also here. He is here to minister to us and through us and empower us and teach us and illuminate this what we're going to study tonight. So, Lord, we're just excited for your word, excited for your presence, your work, and it's a work that nobody can do but you. And so have your way in our hearts and minds tonight. And we thank you for all things. Ask you with confidence. Approach you boldly because of what Jesus has done. And we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Nehemiah. Now, last week we began this book. Let me give you some quick highlights of what we, of course, studied last week. First, from the historical standpoint, if you recall, the book began in the year 445 B.C. We were told in that first verse that the king Artaxerxes was in his 20th year as a king. He became a king in 465 B.C., and so now we're at 445, and he is reigning, an extremely powerful man, likely the most powerful man on the earth at that time. And it's going to be very, very interesting to see how the Lord is going to move upon him, as the Lord can do that to anybody. He is that all-powerful. But, of course, he's going to move on him to minister to Nehemiah and allow him to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls of the city. Now, also be reminded that he is a man of great integrity. If you recall, the last verse of chapter 1 told us, he said, I was the king's cupbearer. And it's pretty interesting to me that a man could be a cupbearer, especially when you're a foreigner. And I was just finding a little interesting because you look at the place of elevation that the Lord put Daniel in towards Nebuchadnezzar and other men. And I don't know about you, but would you want to trust a guy that you conquered to serve your wine to you? I mean, come on. I know your life depends on it, but I kind of want one of my people who actually care about me. But it's interesting, and it tells me something about these men and their level of integrity that these kings would trust him with their very lives. And again, Nebuchadnezzar did it with Daniel. We see it with Artaxerxes here. He did that with Ezra in the book of Ezra. He now does it with Nehemiah. So very interesting. It tells me he's probably a very likable man, very personable, because it's clear the king cared for him. And he just didn't notice that Nehemiah was depressed. He cared about him. He asked about him. You know, why do you look sad? And, of course, it scared him. So just these beautiful things that we learn about Nehemiah and the need to be people of integrity. And, of course, every believer should have great integrity. We represent a God, and we're a reflection of him, and so we should be walking in the highest of integrity. We also saw the importance and the need for prayer. I think that was the highlight of last week in the first chapter, in the first few verses of chapter 2, was what a man of prayer he was. And remember, it was precipitated by verses 2 and 3, when Hanani, one of his brothers, came to him with some other men from Judah. They had surveyed Jerusalem. They'd been there. They'd seen it. And he asked him, hey, how are things going there? And of course, he's got the heart of the Lord for Jerusalem and the very place of the temple where God had chosen to reside. And he lives in all places at one time. But here he chose this place. And if you recall in verse 3, they said, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. So the people were greatly distressed, greatly reproached, greatly looked down upon. That wasn't going well. On top of that, he said, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So that's not going well either. And we believe it had been torn down still all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar after his third time of effectively conquering a rebellion in Jerusalem. He just had the place just torn down and just destroyed much of it. Much of the walls burned almost the whole city down. And so here they are about 160 years later and they're finally looking to rebuild it. Well, he was heartbroken and we were told that he had fasted and prayed for many days. He wept for many days in verse 4. But then we got into this very, very beautiful prayer of Nehemiah in verses 5 to 11. And what a prayer. What a beautiful man of God that we got to look at. And so it's very beautiful. Now, I want to remind you that not only is that a beautiful prayer, but Nehemiah really is about leadership and some great aspects of leadership. But clearly there's a tremendous tone here and a tremendous presence of the value of prayer. I also mentioned fasting last week because he prayed and fasted. Really, this great theme of prayer. In fact, there are 10 different places where we see prayer in the book of Nehemiah. In my mind, that's a lot in such a short book. Because you look at some of the longer books in Scripture, and you can say many books, there wasn't 10 occurrences of prayer. And it's even interesting that it's a bit mixed. They're not all Nehemiah's prayers. Other men are praying in some of them. And not in every case is the prayer mentioned. Sometimes it's just referenced that there was prayer. But 10 different times these things are mentioned. And so it's just a great encouragement to us to be praying. And what's also interesting is that many of the prayers are very, very short. In fact, six of the 10 are recorded in only one verse, either telling us about it or the actual prayer is that short. So our prayers don't have to be long and fancy. And I mean, I think if Peter stepped out on the water and starts drowning, right? Lord, save me. That's a good prayer when you're drowning and you got to reach out to the Lord. And the Lord heard his prayer and loves him. So sometimes their prayers can be short. They don't have to be big and flowery and wordy. And sometimes they can be, and we can enjoy that, but they don't have to be. So anyway, it's just very interesting here. He prayed. We saw that his prayer had a great impact because this king, if you remember, he had previously given a decree to stop the work that was going on in Jerusalem back in Ezra chapter 4. So for him to change course is a huge deal. And so it tells us the Lord is still thoroughly in control, and prayer does make a difference in all of these things. So then also Nehemiah spoke about this desire to go back to Jerusalem. Artaxerxes granted him his wish, and he got to go back. And so really, really beautiful. So he gave him that permission. In fact, where we left off last week was about verses 7 and 8. I'm going to reread verses 6 to 8. We covered through verse 8 last time, but just for the final context. It says, "Then the king said to me," the queen also sitting beside him, "how long will your journey be?" So he asked him one question and another, "and when will you return?" But here's the beauty of it all. "So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." So God moved on this king, and it's a supernatural work of God that he did here to grant this approval for him to go back. And then notice what he did, and this is bold. He asked him for some help. Verse 7, "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king," and that's a very, very humble way to approach this, "if it pleases the king, but let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah." He's going to travel through some hostile territory. And you could think of the Wild West, and you go through an area, you never know what you're going to face, who's going to come try to stop you, who's going to come try to kill you. "Hey, I want some letters from you. Most powerful man on the earth, I want letters from you. That would be a great blessing to carry with me." And not just a letter to get him there and have some favor with the people, but also, verse 8, a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And I love that at the end of verse 8, "and the king granted them to me." And notice where he gives all the credit. This is a great way to start today. "According to the good hand of my God upon me." He knew this was God. He'd been praying for months, and "Lord, you granted my wish. You're amazing. Thank you, Lord, for getting me into this position and getting to do these great things for you, to get to go and build this wall." So here he is. In the year 445 BC, he's going to go back to Jerusalem, and he's going to get to see this wall. He's going to get to be a part of leading it and getting it built. So verse 9, "I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters." Now, they're not going to be received well. We have enemies. And every one of us as Christians, we have enemies. And we have Satan as an enemy the moment we got saved. And he wants to stop us. But anyway, he did arrive. He was faithful. He delivered the letter to these leaders. And now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Now, I want to point this out, that I find this interesting, that the Lord went to the trouble to tell us that he had sent an army, a bunch of troops with him. The reason I find it interesting is because if you remember back in Ezra chapter 8, when Ezra went back, he felt like he would be guilty of doing something wrong if he asked for support from the king. And if you recall, I'm going to read it in a minute, but He'd been bragging about how great his God is and how powerful and awesome he is, and he takes care of you and this and that. And after the Lord led him on the second repatriation, Zerubbabel being the first in Ezra, and then him leading a repatriation to the land, he's like, well, I don't want to ask. I just bragged on how great my God is. I got to really believe it and have faith. So it's interesting that in this case, they did have the backup. And it's interesting that it tells me that in some areas, when it's not black and white, what the Lord's told us to do, we don't want to put the Lord in a box. Sometimes he'll give us help. Sometimes he won't. Why is it sometimes he'll heal somebody through the medical profession? One time he'll just heal them outright, or sometimes he doesn't. So we can't put the Lord in a box, and we really need to learn that lesson. But if you remember back in Ezra 8, here's what Ezra said. He said, I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, and he's telling them how he bragged on God, the hand of our God is upon all those who for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. So for me, it would have been wrong. But that doesn't mean it's not right for you. And we need to be really careful in these areas of our liberties not to be laying our deal on somebody else. And so here, now I personally tend to think the king likely didn't give him a choice. It's not like Nehemiah, he's his cupbearer. He trusts him. He's a trusted advisor. He loves him, and he wants him to be safe. So it doesn't say in here, but likely the king just said, I'm sending some men with you. I want you to make it, and I want you to make it back alive. So anyway, that's what happened. Now let's look at how they were actually received. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, so they heard of this, they got the letter, would have gotten to read it, see what's going on. Notice they were deeply disturbed. Now, it's one thing to be disturbed, is it not? It's another thing to be deeply disturbed. And so these guys were really, really troubled. Now, this is a textbook example of racism, anti-Semitism, you want to call it, whatever you want to call it. This is racism. This is anti-Semitism. Why were they deeply distressed? Heaven forbid. That a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. That seems like today, doesn't it? You can stand up for Israel today, you can be hated. That's just the world's getting worse and worse in the media and reading the articles and the way they treat Israel. And it really is astonishing. I mean, I just see these things. And they're God's chosen people. Satan has put a bullseye on them and wants to wipe them out and stop them. So all he wanted to do was come and do some great and minister to people and touch the city of Jerusalem and help people rebuild the city, have some strength again, but most importantly, spiritual strength, and they're upset. How dare you want to bless the Jewish people? How dare you? And it's really sad, but that's the way it is. It's still that way in our day. In fact, until flesh is taken from the earth, it's going to continue. And so that's the scene. That's what's going on. And yet here he is believing the Lord for great things. Now, this is another example to me of where the Bible is just very, very beautiful. Because archaeologists continue to prove one after another the veracity of Scripture, the historicity of Scripture, and I like the way Ken Ham he'll hold up a Bible and say this is a history book, this is a science book, and much much more. We have what we need here. I know this doesn't cover all the specifics for sure, but it's a great great book. Sanballat, and the reason I'm saying this, Sanballat, this man. There's plenty of documentation in history he existed. In fact, there's a thing called an Elephantine papyri that reads, the Elephantine papyri consists of 175 documents from the Egyptian border fortresses of Elephantine and Syene, also known as Aswan, which yielded hundreds of papyri in hieratic, Demotic, Aramaic, Greek, Latin, and Coptic, spanning a period of 2,000 years. The documents include letters and legal contracts from family and other archives, and are thus an invaluable source of knowledge for scholars of varied disciplines of epistolography, law, society, religion, language, and onomastics. And they are a collection of the ancient manuscripts dating from the 5th century B.C., and they come from a Jewish community at Elephantine. So this man is known, he is spoken of, and the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, in fact, the Elephantine papyri, written in 407 B.C., 37 years after this event, Sanballat was called, his title was Governor of Samaria. So that's this man's title. We know him as the Horonite, but he was the governor of Samaria. And, of course, they hated the Jews. Do you wonder later why the Samaritans were so hated? I remember it's a mixed people, foreigners plus Jewish people that had melded together and married in the area of Samaria. Anyway, here it is. This is the type of resistance. And it's like, you know, Nehemiah didn't know this, but we know reading this, this is what he's up against. Of course, he's keeping his eyes on the Lord. And so he is a great example to us how to face trials as believers. So verse 11, I came to Jerusalem. I was there 3 days. So likely he had just made the trip. He's tired. It's a long trip and he's wanted to get some rest. And then what's the first thing that they record after this, after these 3 days here? He's going to go do an examination. He's going to go do some research. He knows what the Lord's put in his heart. I'm going to go back. I'm going to rebuild these walls. I want to survey the damage. And so that's exactly what he's going to do. Verse 12 says, I arose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. Now, I have to admit, this is an interesting verse, is it not? Because he says, a few men went with me. So he talked these guys into coming. We don't know why. We don't know if it was more of a protective detail or he just wanted to get some of his leaders to see the walls and see the damage and get them excited about the repairs. But it's interesting that he has them with him. But at this point, he hadn't told them. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do. So I just wonder what was in their hearts as they sneak out with him at night and they're seeing this whole scene. And Nehemiah, what are you doing? What are your plans? I wonder how many questions they're firing at him at this point. He's going to reveal it to them in due course here. But it's interesting that they're there with him. It says, he says, and of course he took the one animal with him. I tend to believe the other men took animals for themselves, but this is for himself. He took this animal. And we're told here, I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well. And if Phil, if you go ahead and put up that first map of the city, that'd be great. This is, we'll leave this up most of the night. Just a rough idea of where the city, the biggest thing you'll find in some of the maps you look up is some have the old gate looped down a little bit on the broad wall side and the fish gate a little bit to the left. But you can imagine north is straight up on this map. East is to the right and west to the left. That'll be important a little bit later. But this is where they come. So he left out of the valley gate. That's near the bottom on the left side. So he snuck out there at night, and he's going to go survey the damage. And we get a little bit of a hint just to make sure there's no confusion to the bigger wall that loops around the whole thing. At upper right, it says that's the present wall of the old city. The old city of Jerusalem is not big. It's not very big, even today. So you go in there, but the old wall was different, and it went quite a bit more south here down at the bottom end. But you get the idea, and this is the wall he's going to survey. So verse 13 says, he went out by the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate. Now that can get confused. That's the dung gate at the bottom. That's a fun name for a gate, isn't it? The dung gate. Well, I wonder who named that one. But it's the refuse gate. And he viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. So again, it had been sitting in this condition for quite a long time. And so he's really, really curious. He's really wondering, Lord, what is going on here? Now, David Guzik described this well. I just wanted to point out this word viewed there in verse 13. He viewed the walls. He said the word viewed here, and it's also in verse 13 and in verse 15, is a medical term. And it's the term used when you are probing a wound to see the extent of its damage. So it's very intricate, little careful, little what's wrong with this wall? How is it broken down? What do we need to rebuild this up? What's the extent of the work we need to do? So he's probing here. Now, I don't know if it was a full moon or something. It doesn't say that he could see enough. It's not like they had flashlights like we have today. But he's viewing these walls, likely going up to them, touching them. And, of course, all of the gates were burned with fire. And so this is the scene, and what I think is so beautiful here is I believe that he's in the mode here of counting the cost. Counting the cost. Every one of us as Christians are called by our Lord and Savior to count the cost of following him. Are we willing to count the cost? Let me read you out of Luke chapter 14, just as a brief reminder, what the Lord calls us to do in terms of this concept of counting the cost. So Luke 14, verse 27 says, And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Now, we're not talking here just about the cost, the physical cost of the wall. I think the greater cost is the mental, spiritual, emotional fortitude that's needed of a leader to take on a project of this scope. Who's going to man up, so to speak, and get up and get the job done for the Lord? And we need leaders. We need men that are so in love with the Lord and have so much faith in the Lord. They happen to be crazy enough to believe the Lord for great things. And he's going to do great things in this world. And he wants to use me. Now, we all know who we are. But, boy, this is just exciting to me to see a man that cares this much. He is more than willing to count the cost. And it also reminds me, it's interesting how often the Lord, well, he never hides the cost of following him. He never does. I think one of the most blaring examples of that is in Acts 9, where the Lord spoke to Ananias when Paul got saved after he got knocked off his horse going to Damascus. In Acts 9, it says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel.'" Here it is. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, if you're Paul, you probably didn't want to hear that. How much you must suffer for my name's sake. But the Lord's called us to do great things for him. And he never backs away from that. Because the great thing is, once you turn to the Lord, at least as new covenant believers, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that will give us all the power we need. The Lord did come upon people in the Old Testament as well. But the Lord will give us the power to do what he's called us to do, even though it may seem difficult. If you also remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching, the people got a little confused and about his teaching and thought, "Man, this is just too hard, what you're calling us to do." And John 6, verse 60 says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is a hard saying, who can understand it?' And then after Jesus said a few more things, it actually says in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." And what's most interesting to me is Jesus didn't go chasing them down. He said, I'm going to make the call easier or softer. He never wavered on that. He knows he'll give us all the power we need to do what he's called us to do. And so he's more than happy to call us to great things, knowing we're supposed to stand up for the Lord and, in fact, truly do great things. So what happened here? Well, he went out. He took his look. And verse 14, "I went on the fountain. I went onto the fountain gate." You can tell the fountain gate's on the bottom, right? So he looped down around the bottom of the wall into the king's pool. There's some confusion on the king's pool, whether it's the pool of Siloam, which is down in that area, or another pool. We're not sure. The reason some believe it is, later it's going to talk about this serpent well. And it's actually said that there was a big kind of a dragon type of a thing where the water came out of it for the pool of Siloam. Some called it the dragon or serpent well because of that. But we're not completely certain. But anyway, it says, "But there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. And then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned." So that's it. It's just a quick little synopsis. He got out at night. He surveyed the damage. He's probing. He's looking. He's wondering, "Okay, Lord, what have you got in store for me?" And this is what a good leader does. You've got vision, but you want to actually see and touch what you're dealing with. What do you need to repair? What do you need to do? Well, now he's going to begin to speak to them. "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire.'" Now, they know this, but he's a leader. He's just laying out the obvious, but here it is. He finally reveals. Verse 12 told us he told no one, but here it is. Now he's calling on the people, "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." Now, let's go back for a moment and see who this audience was that he knows. He says, "I said to them." So verse 16 says, "I'd not yet told the Jews." That's very generic. Sometimes that refers to the Jewish leaders. But he's going to speak about nobles and officials in a minute. The priests, the nobles, the officials. Oh, by the way, or the others who did the work. So extremely comprehensive here. He's encompassing anybody that has a heart for the things of the Lord. And this is a great reminder of the call the Lord has on all of our lives. The Lord's got ministry and gifting and calling for all of us. Are we going to respond when called on? Because we all have ministry. We don't want anybody to get to the end of their life and say, I just missed out. I was lazy. I was whatever. I was self-centered. I wanted to do what the Lord called me to do. Well, he does, in fact, call all of these people. And the good thing is, They're going to rise right up and say, yeah, we're in. So verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God, which had been a good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And that part just good for him. There's almost nothing as powerful as a personal testimony. I think they knew the history of Artaxerxes stopping the work and then changing his mind because of the hand of the Lord. And he's giving God all the credit. He's motivating them to be excited about the things of God. He does great things. He does miracles. And he can move kings' hearts like water. This is just great spiritual encouragement. Likely had what we would today call the gift of exhortation spiritually. He's just really, really excited about what the Lord's going to do. And they said, let us rise up and build. And I love this. You know, there can be a type of person that says, let's go. But when the actual work comes, that's too hard. I'm quitting. Right? You can read the Bible all day and not do it and deceive yourself. We're told in James 1, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. But I love the way it says, they said, let us rise up. And they put their money where their mouth is. And they set their hands to this good work. So they did it. They actually did it. They actually got their hands dirty. They actually got involved and cared about the things of the Lord. So I think that a contagious thing is growing in the hearts of these people. It reminds me of the words of the sons of Korah in Psalm 48. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of the great king. So this is just this love for the city of Jerusalem. No wonder it's such a great place, the place God chose to put himself, and there's such a nasty mess fighting in this world over Jerusalem. It should be no wonder to us as Christians why there's this mess and two-state solution, and Palestinians want half of Jerusalem. This is God's city. He gave it to the Jewish people. We'll see how things play out. God will win in the end, but it's just interesting to watch all of this go on. So there it is. They set their hands. And the Lord reminds us that there's going to be opposition. Again, when you get ready to do ministry, there will be opposition. We just need to realize it. So notice what happened. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem, we're introduced to this third guy, Geshem, the Arab, which we read about him in history as well. The Arab heard of it. They laughed at us and despised us. They laughed at us. Have you ever been laughed at? Going out to share the gospel, trying to share, and you're a fool, and can't believe you believe that. I have been. My heart breaks for them. If only you knew. I know the unsaved thinking. I know saved thinking. I wish you knew what you're mocking, because you wouldn't mock it if you knew how great our God is and how amazing he is and the peace that he gives me and all this. And so they laughed at us and they despised us. And that word means just what it says. They despise them. They look down upon them. Prideful, lording over them. You're a fool. You're an idiot. Whatever they were thinking, you can't build this wall. So they laughed at them. And what is this thing you're doing? They ask him a couple of questions. What's this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Well, the first question is probably legitimate, but he's gotten approval from the king. Will you rebel against the king? Of course, he has no plans on rebelling against the king. Bottom line here, they're just trying to use intimidation and discouragement. And why does Satan use discouragement? It works, right? It works. We fall for it. We get depressed. We get whatever. And God doesn't use me. He's not going to use me. He's whatever. We face a little opposition, so I just want to quit easily. But we're never, ever to do that. So we need to hang in there and stick with it. Now, if you recall, in the New Testament, we're told a couple of things about Satan, and I don't like to study him heavily, but we are told that he has devices, 2 Corinthians 11. 2:11, Paul said, we are not ignorant of his devices. The word devices is very broad. It means thought, mind, designs, plots, all these different, you get the picture. He's always plotting. He's always scheming to stop the work of God. Then in Ephesians 6:11, we're told to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devils. He doesn't just have devices, plots, plans, schemes. He has wiles. And that word is the word we get our English word method from. He has his methods. And discouragement is one of those great things that he uses. And unfortunately, we can often fall for that. So look at the two questions and how did they answer them? Now, really, at some level, he doesn't owe them an explanation. But I think Nehemiah is a good man. He wants to, whatever level he can, be a good witness for the Lord to this man and would, I think, like to build a good rapport. I mean, we should have at least always attempt to have a good rapport with the world. We want to build bridges to them and share the gospel with them. So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us." Yes. Yes. It's a good man of God, a powerful man with a backbone. Don't you love that beginning? The God of heaven. The gods of these foreigners here, and of most of the nations this day, they were polytheists. They believed in all kinds of the God of the hill and the valley and the tree and the skies and everything. And here he comes along and says, the God of heaven, the one who reigns over all, that's the God I serve. And oh, by the way, he himself will prosper us. And don't you love that? Good for him. I wish we all had that attitude. And there should be no sneer in our voice when we say it or anger. Just state it. He loves me. He's the God of all creation. Therefore, so now he's going to tell them in light of what he knows about his God. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Now, that's bold. He said, we're with our God. He's going to prosper us. You have no part with us. And, you know, sometimes we of course, might accept. I mean, we might have neighbors and we have to do work and rebuild a fence or do some kind of thing. We should befriend them and hang around with them. But we're talking about a work of God here. We're talking about a work of God. God has called them to do. And this is a case where Nehemiah cares about contaminating the pool here. I want believers who care about the things of God. And I think he knows from the Lord, they're just going to be plotting to really ruin the plans. And so, anyway, he says no. I think this is completely of the Lord. Quick application for this chapter, and then we'll roll into chapter 3. Keep praying since it makes such a difference. All of this was made possible by prayer in chapter 1. And then that decree and the boldness to speak up. And then the second application was, as we looked at last week, never fear man. Never fear man. Fear God. He'll put our minds into proper perspective so we care about what's done and what's right. So we're only to fear God, not man. And we need to be very careful about that. So he didn't let his fear in the moment of being sad in front of Artaxerxes stop him from asking. And always keep at the work of the Lord he's given us. These men are about to embark on this great work. And not just men. I think at least one woman is listed in the list. But they're going to be building this wall. And they're going to keep at it. Now in this chapter, it's pretty interesting. We're going to oversee them working on the wall and rebuilding it. And by the time we get just a couple of chapters later, in fact it's in chapter 6, verse 15, they're going to rebuild this entire wall in 52 days. Amazing. A ton of damage. But since so many people, when we get the body of Christ working together, this is the Jewish people, I'm not confusing the two, but you know what I mean by the picture in our current application, we can do great things because God is great and he will give us the power, the wisdom to do what he calls us to do. So they're going to do some amazing repairs with some fairly limited resources, fairly limited number of people. And he's not going to waste any resource he has available to him through the people the Lord has provided for him. And so interesting. As I look at this, couple of notes that are interesting in this passage. He's going to use some interesting guys here. Not to say that guys can't be the outdoorsman type and work on fences, but we're going to see in verse 8 some goldsmiths, some perfumers, some different roles. And so you may think, I didn't know that guy had the talent to do that. Right? We do have spiritual gifts, and we are in the spirit realm, you know, for Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 4, the different passages talk about spiritual gifts. We're all supposed to learn what our gifts are and be using them. But they're still just general work in the body of Christ we've got to do. And so we need to be serious about that and get involved. But it's just interesting, some of the people that are going to get involved and do a great work and be part of this. So maybe one or two other little interesting comments, because I'm going to go through this fairly quickly and then cover one other issue about these different gates. It's interesting to me that there's a couple of themes that are going to carry through here. One is he has several men, at least four of them. They're in verse 10, verse 23, 29, and 30. I'm going to give you their names. In verse 10, let me read this to you. It says, next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumath, made repairs in front of his house. And then in verse 23, it says in the bottom half of the verse, after that, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. Verse 29, after that, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. And in verse 30, a fourth man, Berechiah. I think it's just wisdom. If you're building a wall that's 2 miles away from your home, how much would you care about how well it's built? I mean, you might care because the people it's protecting. You building a house right in front of, a wall right in front of your house? You got to care a little more how sturdy that is. It's not some wimpy little fence that's going to blow over when the wind blows in a bad day. You want this to stand. My family's at risk here. It's just real wisdom here that the Lord lays out for us, and I love it. I can't help but think of the three little pigs here. Look at this story. It's like, if you care for your life, you'll build with brick. You won't use straw. And let's get serious here. Let's build a quality gate and a quality wall to protect us. By the way, it's interesting. All four of these men listed, they all have very godly names. I just find it interesting observation. Jediah in verse 10, his name means he who calls on God. Benjamin in verse 23, son of my right hand. Zadok in verse 29, justice. And Meshulam down in verse 30, his name means devoted. Just godly men caring about what they're doing, caring about the work. And I think, not were near as important as the safety factor, but they probably cared that it looked nice. So this is right outside my front door. I care about what that wall looks like. And so they're going to build this wall. Well, two things we're going to do. I'm going to quickly go through the passage, talking about the actual work, and it's a lot of work. And then go back and cover one other angle of these different gates that they're going to go through. So, gate number one, and you can follow this. So look up at the very top of the old wall. You'll see the word sheep gate up there. The first one, verse one, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it and hung its doors, and they built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it as far as the tower of Hananel. Both of those towers are listed up there. You get a sense of kind of proportion here. And next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Now, a couple of very quick observations. I think the most interesting to me is, number one, that the priests are involved. The priests are involved. And they happen to be involved in the gate that's right by the temple. They're the priests. They serve at the temple. And so they are going to be right there by the temple. But what I find fascinating is they consecrated this, what they were doing, the gate. They consecrate. That means to dedicate, to set apart, to sanctify. So this seems like more than just a gate, that they're going to consecrate this. And this is really a gate that's used for the Lord. Now, the main reason I think they consecrated, this is the gate that sacrifices are brought through when they're brought to the temple. So you bring your animal sacrifice, that's the gate you go through, the sheep gate. And so I think that's why they cared so much about this particular gate and consecrated it. Because that beautiful picture of the coming Messiah, Jesus, is coming through that gate in the form of a lamb. And then verses 3 to 5, the second gate, also the sons of Hasaneah built the fish gate. They had laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Now, all the gates likely had bolts. I want you to notice some of the word bolts in verse 3. That's the word that it could be translated locks. So they need to be able to close it at night and keep it safe. That's going to be used in 5 different verses. It's interesting that not all verses say it, but about half of them do. And I'll bring up a point later why I think it's interesting the Lord only mentions it in some but not in the others. Next to him, verse 4, was Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. He made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Shame on them. Did you notice that? It's interesting. We can just read these really quickly. Oh, it's a bunch of names and then not read it. But the Lord took note of the leaders that were not leaders. They're certainly not servant leaders. And so shame on these leaders to not get involved. They wouldn't get on it. They wouldn't put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. There's not much worse than a lazy leader. Have you ever worked for a lazy leader? It can be very frustrating working for them. We're never to be that. We're to do all that we do as unto the Lord. And so very, very important that we get on it. So they weren't. Now, I want to give these people, the Tekoites, plenty of credit because we're going to see them again in verse 27. This is a hardworking people despite their leadership. So good for them. But we will come back to them a little later. The third gate, verses 6 to 12. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Bosadai, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts, that's locks and bars. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jabin, the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Wow, got involved in some home improvement there. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhai, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. So that was probably a good-smelling gate, right? They need him at the dung gate, right? So help out with the smell down there. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Now, the broad wall, you can see that some drawings have it as a wall, a different wall coming out kind of almost sideways from east to west. But it was more likely this wall here. And so, let's see. Verse 11, I think, is where we were. Nope. Okay, thank you. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the half of the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs. Remember him in the front of the house. Next to him was Hattish, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Haram, Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. Next to them, him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of the half district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters. So good for the women in there doing hard work too, right along with the men. And so I'm glad to see that. The body of Christ needs women engaged and involved just like the men. Hanan, we get to the fourth gate. So the next couple of gates are very short, the description. Hanan, the inhabitants of Zanoah, repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars, repaired 1,000 cubits on the wall as far as the refuse gate. So 1,000 cubits. Did you catch that? That's 1,500 feet. That's a lot of wall to repair. You ever had to repair your backyard fence? You're like, bummed it's 20 feet? This is 1,500 feet here. And so they did that, but they were faithful, and they got on it, even to a very long extent. It is interesting how the Lord gives so much attention to some of them. We don't necessarily know why, other than just he wanted to point out many of the people that were involved, as he did in the third one from verses 6 to 12. The longest one's going to be from verse 15 all the way to verse 25. On the fountain gate. But anyway, let's get back to verse 13. And so Hanan, the inhabitants of Zanoah, repaired the valley gate, hung at its doors with the bolts and bars, repaired 1,000 cubits that we just covered. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakkerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with the bolts and bars. And then we get to the longest description of a gate. Shalom, the son of Kalhoza, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. And after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Bethzer, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David in the man-made pool and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for the district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabbai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. We mentioned him earlier. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. And Pelei, the son of Uzziah, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower, which projects from the king's upper house. It was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Parash, made repairs. Now, I read that on purpose because you can go and look at, wow, okay, my head's swimming. God cares about the work you do for him. And he has noted it down. It's amazing to me. I'm just thrilled. I'm actually getting into heaven one day. He's actually going to reward us for things we've done for him. It's just astonishing to me to think he's taking note of these things. And he cares so deeply about the work that we do and what we do for him. So anyway, just it encourages me. And verse 26 and 27, moreover, the Nethinim, those were the servants to the Levites who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place of the front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower, after them the Tekoites. Remember in verse 5, I mentioned the Tekoites at the fish gate, whose leaders didn't serve. But it says they repaired another section next to the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. I don't know if they got their own work done in the other gate and then came here, or they split up, but good for them. They saw work and they got it done. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs of his front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, another goldsmith, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mithkad gate. Another name for that gate is Inspection Gate. They have Muster Gate on that map. Think of it more as an inspection, bringing up troops in front of you and inspecting them. As far as the upper room of the corner. And between the upper room of the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. So there you go. That's the list. Now, what I want to do very quickly, depending on how much time we have left, not a lot. We'll see how far we can get. I want to go back through these names of the gates. And, you know, we can always run a risk of over-spiritualizing a passage and saying, oh, this represents this and represents that. We can do that. So I don't tend to like to do that unless there's some scriptural proof. But when we look at the names of many of these gates, it seems pretty obvious, and some of them in the orders they're in. It's pretty fascinating. I think the Lord is trying to communicate some truths to us. And so what I'm going to share with you about the meanings, we'll have scripture, and what I'm going to share are truths anyway. But if the Lord intended to link them to these gates, which I tend to think he probably did, it's very interesting. And a lot of this is based on the fact that Hebrews chapter 10 tells us the volume of the book is written about Jesus. I think we're going to get to heaven and we get our new brain that can handle all this. He's going to tell us all this amazing. There's probably just imagery all leaping off the page everywhere we miss as students of the Word. But let's look at some of these interesting things. And some are just observations I know you'll find interesting. Number one is the fact that the first gate he mentions and the last gate he mentions is the sheep gate. He starts at the sheep gate and he ends up at in verse 32. Our relationship starts with the Lord there. It's through sacrifice. That's the gate that the sacrifices were brought through. And Jesus is our great shepherd. He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God. And I think it probably represents both him and us because we're the lost sheep. And you think about, man, Jesus, we were told, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at all the verses that speak about us. Psalm 95, for he is our God, we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. John chapter 10, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in some other way is the same as a thief and a robber. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is the shepherd of that door. He comes back, he's going to come in through the eastern gate, but it's just interesting. And I think it's a picture of salvation. I think that's why he starts there. He could have started on any of the gates, but the Lord moved upon Nehemiah to record that gate first, I think for good reason. Two other minor observations. There's no mention of locks on that door. There likely were, but it's interesting, nothing's mentioned. There are no locks to that door. Anybody can enter. Anybody, any person can come by faith to God and they can enter the sheep gate. So thank you, Lord. By the way, Jesus has the keys, right? We're told in the book of Revelation. He's the one that, when it's locked, he's the one that opens the door for us. The other one, just fascinating thing, because that goes directly north, that temple sat there, the temple faced east. So you came through the eastern gate, you walked right into the temple. But if you come from the north, that's where the animals came in. And it is of great interest to me that Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11, when the Lord began describing sacrifices to us, he made it clear that all sacrifices were to be killed at the north of the altar. And let me just read that one verse. Leviticus 1:11 says, he shall kill it, speaking of a sacrifice, on the north side of the altar. So you bring your animal in, and before you actually get right to the altar, you killed it on the north side. The reason that's a big deal is because I think the Lord's communicating to us. Because if you go to Jerusalem today and stand at the Temple Mount and you look to the north, that's where Golgotha is. Jesus died to the north. And so the Lord's been driving this point home all the way back to Leviticus 1. and even in the entrance here with the sheep gate. The second gate is the fish gate. I hope you know, as a Christian, the first thing you should do once you're saved is begin to fish for people and become a fisherman. And I just find it interesting the way Jesus called some of his disciples when he called Peter. It says that Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net. And he said to them, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." So we're all to be fishers. We're all that's where the fish were brought in, of course, that were caught into the city for sale. But the very next gate is we are called. I think of the man that Jesus cast the demons out of, and he wanted to go with him. And he didn't even really train him to share his faith. He says, "Go back and tell people what I've done for you." Basically, go be a fisher of men. Go witness. The first thing, go. And every one of us is to do that. And so Jesus also told Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." And so we're all to be fishermen. Every one of us as Christians are to be fishermen for the Lord and throwing out the net to people. The third gate is the old gate. And some believe that this speaks of the Bible itself being ancient. Jeremiah 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is." So it's the old paths. The world's trying to tell us to have tolerance and accept any path. No, there's only one path to God, and it's through Him. And so that's one view. I tend to lean more towards this being a representation of Jesus Himself, because in Daniel chapter 7, three times the Lord is referred to as the Ancient of Days, the old gate. He's the old one. He's existed forever and ever. He was not created. And so we get the picture of the old gate. Next is the valley gate. I wish our lives were always mountaintop experiences. I wish. Most of life is not a mountaintop experience. It's valleys after valleys. That's not bad. We're going to go through valleys in life. Let me read a couple of verses. Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Isaiah 63, "As a beast goes into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name." So as a beast goes down into the valley, the Lord causes him to rest. He'll cause us to rest even in the valley that we're in. Next, he comes to the refuse or the dung gate. I tend to think this speaks of what we try to bring to the Lord. Isaiah tells us our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. It's a very gruesome picture, really. And I mean, not to get graphic, but that picture in Isaiah is of a rag when a woman would have used that during her monthly cycle and caught all of her blood, and it's all dried up. And that's the picture that the Lord used in Isaiah. And that's the picture of filthy rags. Now, it's interesting, Lord, even in the filthy rags, there's blood on it, because we're looking for the blood of Jesus that turns us white and cleanses us of our sins. But anyway, you get down there to the dung gate, and I think it speaks of the fact that the Lord is cleansing us, cleaning us up personally in our walk with Him. And I think almost a picture of what comes out of us. Jesus talked about it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, it's what comes out of him, because it represents the heart and what proceeds out of our hearts and those things. And so I tend to think it probably represents either what we bring to the Lord in terms of our righteousness, or the fact that He's cleaning us up practically, this process of practical sanctification as we walk with the Lord. I do find it interesting that Paul described all of what he would offer to the Lord before he got saved. He said, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish." Everything I could have brought the Lord is rubbish. It's dung. It's refuse. It will not get me there. One very simple observation. I find it interesting. The gate furthest from the temple is the dung gate. Just interesting. The further we are from the Lord, the more we don't look like the Lord. We don't smell like the Lord. The aroma, the fragrance of Christ, we're to carry into this world. And then as you go back up the other side, there's the fountain gate. And, of course, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit being a fountain of living water that's supposed to come out of our lives. And, of course, the priest would go get the water and bring it up on the great feast day. And Jesus, that's when he stood up, this great feast, and said, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But here it is. He was talking about water, but he said, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom they believing in him would receive." The Holy Spirit had not yet been given. So I think it represents this flow of the Holy Spirit supposed to be going through our lives. And then the water gate, it's supposed to be a constant source in our lives. I think the water represents both the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So both of those may have been meant. And of course, you look at passages like Matthew 3, where John the Baptist said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And of course, Jesus just equated the water to the Spirit in John chapter 7. But it also, I think it could represent the Word of God. If you recall, for husbands, you men, towards your wives, you're supposed to be living the Word and blessing your wife with how you live your life and study, Bible study together, praying for them, however your personal devotional life is. But in Ephesians 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the Word." So, beautiful picture of how, as we're walking, he's cleansing us and empowering us. And then you get to these last three gates as you get up a little bit higher. You've got the horse gate, the east gate, and lastly, the inspection gate. I personally believe these three are in there and in that order because they speak of Jesus' return. Because Jesus is coming back on a horse. He's going to ultimately go through the eastern gate, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And I think they're all represented there. If you recall, when Jesus first came into Jerusalem, he came in on a donkey. You remember that? Well, in ancient times, it was clearly noted. In fact, let me read to you from the source. So I'm not making this up. It says, "In the ancient Middle Eastern world, leaders rode horses if they rode to war, but donkeys if they came in peace." So if somebody would look at a distance, see a king coming, what's he on? He's on a donkey. He's coming in peace. If he comes on a horse, he's coming to battle. And that was known in the world. It's interesting that King Solomon rode a donkey on the day he was recognized as the king of Israel. And Jesus came in on a donkey. But when he comes back, he's not riding a donkey. He's going to be riding a great, great horse. In Revelation 19, "I saw heaven opened and a white horse. He who sat on him was faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." He is coming back on a horse to conquer. And there will be no battle. I think the end times battle, the Battle of Armageddon, is going to be some different world leaders at the time fighting each other during the Great Tribulation. But they hate Jesus with such an equal hatred that they're going to join forces and try to fight Jesus. I mean, it's kind of a ridiculous fight. He opens his mouth and speaks, and it's over. The battle's done. There's no he, you know, it's going to ever get in doubt he's going to win the battle. But he will come back. That's an Armageddon to the north. But he's going to come down to the Mount of Olives, set down on the Mount of Olives. And today, if you're sitting on the Mount of Olives and you look through the eastern gate, you look at right where the temple's supposed to be. And so he's going to come there. He's going to enter in through the eastern gate when he comes back. Zechariah 14 says, "The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." That's the Battle of Armageddon. "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." And he's going to split it open and walk right in to the city. So he'll conquer, coming on his horse. He'll come to the Mount of Olives. He'll enter into the gates. And then lastly, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And Matthew 25 says what he's going to do when he comes back. This is the inspection or judgment, if you will. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate them one from another. The shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on the right, the sheep, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And unfortunately for the goats, they're going to be put in Hades until the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. And that should break all of our hearts that people are going to hell because they need to hear the Savior. So anyway, beautiful pictures. You can look at that and think, yeah, some of these may feel like a little bit of a stretch. The true is what we see in Scripture is still true. But I really do believe the Lord probably intended many of those gates to represent these things that many Bible teachers believe. And again, let's note verse 32, the end of the chapter. Lord goes full circle and ends at the sheep gate. It starts there and it ends there. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's it. There's no hope, there's no salvation apart from our Lord. So as we close the application on this chapter, we need to engage in the work and the repairs of the Lord. All this great work they're doing is furthering the work of the Lord and making this a viable city to get that temple built and start the sacrifices again back then for the beautiful work of God in his presence. And, of course, the volume of the book does, in fact, speak of Jesus. So let me close in prayer, and we'll open up just for a couple of quick questions. So, Father, thank you for these chapters we've studied so far in Nehemiah. We're just so blessed by the great man Nehemiah is and his tremendous example of leadership and patience and endurance and fortitude and willing to stand up to people that were against the work of yours and say, no, you can't be a part of this. I think his heart broke for them. I tend to think he would have wanted them to turn to you, but they weren't willing. And Lord, thank you for the imagery that we've seen in these gates and all these. And Lord, one day I really believe you're gonna blow our minds with the fullness and the beauty of even much, much more imagery you have developed for us in your word. So we thank you, Lord, for these things. We praise you for them. And Lord, we ask all things with gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen.